chapter 11 of Genesis. Lord, we pray, speak to us through your holy word, and as we read it, and then as we meditate on it, and as we interact with it through your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain on the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the whole face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord there confused the language of all the earth. And from them the Lord dispersed, from these rather, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Amazing account there. Just reflecting on the Duke of Edinburgh for a moment before we start. I'm sure we were all greatly impressed by that extraordinary image of Her Majesty the Queen sitting alone. I suppose there's nothing else they could have done. In that sense, it was choreography, but it was extraordinarily moving. And we realized that being queen must be about the most lonely job in the world. And the person that she relied on humanly has been taken. And our prayers are very much for Her Majesty. And I've been impressed to hear how much faith Prince Philip had. I didn't realize he really was a believer, but he clearly seems to be so from what was said by Bishop Sintimer and others, Archbishop Sintimer and others. And I rejoice in that. And our prayer for Her Majesty is that the Lord would uphold her in her great grief. I know what it's like to be bereaved at 40 after 45 years of marriage. They actually had 73 years of marriage, which is quite remarkable. And concern is for the well-being of Her Majesty. As they said during the service, even though I didn't see it live, never could God Save the Queen have been sung in a more poignant context, a more poignant way. There's a story, a little lighter touch, if I might, about the Duke, which I was told. You know, I remember Sarah and I used to minister in Benidorm a number of occasions, and we made some good friends out there, and there's a couple there. He'd been in Rheamy in the Royal Engineers, and they used to take us drivers around through some beautiful countryside in mountains around Benidorm. I mean, you tend to think of it as, I always called it Stevenage on Sea, you know what I mean? But I love it, absolutely love Benidorm, absolutely love it. But you perhaps don't expect some of the beautiful countryside around it, which there is. Anyway, they took us out one day and told us a story about the Duke. A friend of his was also in Rheamy, Royal Engineers. And the Royal Engineers have a particular duties at the palace. And his friend was on duty in the palace. And they have a special uniform for certain events, different uniforms, but a special one. Anyway, he was sitting next to the Duke of Edinburgh at this dinner. And the Duke looked at him. I said, isn't there sort of another uniform you have? And he said, oh yes, he said, but that's only for special occasions. And he had his promotion deferred for 5 years. for that indiscretion. Well, the Duke was a stickler for detail. I always say I'm precise in only two areas of life. One is theology and the other is origami. Other than that, it sort of spreads all over the place with me. But the Duke was a great stickler for detail. Anyway, let's pray for Her Majesty again. David prayed beautifully, I thought. Lord, we do pray for Her Majesty the Queen, indeed, for all the royal family at this time. And the very humanness of their situation came both so poignantly in the midst of all that ceremony and not pomp, probably wasn't, that would be the wrong word to use, but ceremony and yesterday and tradition. And Lord, we just pray for her that she would have the grace to reach out to you in faith in her great sadness and sorrow. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're nearly getting to the end of this, looking at the series on creation and the gospel. As you know, all I'm doing on Sunday mornings is going sort of skim reading it. I mean, these are quite detailed studies, as you've seen. But Mike suggested that I went through them in the mornings, and I think that's been a very good idea. And we're on the point of language today, language. Now, evolutionists make great claims, but they're all completely vapid and empty, all of them. Never is this more apparent when it comes to language. I mean, there are, as you see on the back of in the notes anyway, five different approaches that evolutionists take to language. How did language come about? Speaking, you know, what we're doing now. And they are as follows. The bow wow theory, the most common, that is, that humans imitated animal noises. And the others I didn't know about. I only knew about the bow wow theory until I actually did this research for this. And the other, there's four more. The ding dong theory, which says that speech was copying name, you know, sounds from the environment. The third one is the la la theory. It comes from, it kind of evolved from expressions of love. The fourth one, the poo poo theory, from expressions of pain, you know, and the yo hee ho theory from sounds uttered in heavy work. I mean, these are seriously propounded. I mean, it's just how desperate evolutionists are to find an answer to the question, where did language come from? Well, we know where it came from. It comes from God. So let's look at the study. When Christopher Columbus set sail for the New World in 1492, he took a Jewish man, Luis de Torres, with him as first mate. Now, this is at a time when the pogrom against the Jews was terrible. I mean, Jews were being burned at the stake publicly in the Inquisition. It was believed that when God created the world, he gave the Hebrew language. So the languages of indigenous peoples could be closer to that of the original tongue. Hence, they thought they'd take a Jew with them that he might understand their language more. On their arrival in America, they saw a large fan-tailed bird, and de Torres called it a tuki, which is Hebrew for an exotic bird. And you may have had one last Christmas. Okay, so that's where the word comes from. Tuki and trimmings. In Genesis chapter 11, by the way, do feel quite free to interrupt any time. You know you can do that. Relevant question, comment, or testimony. In Genesis 11, we read that the whole earth had one language and the same words. In his book, The Origin of Speeches, joke, here it is, the picture of the Tower of Babel on the front by Isaac Moseson. Amazing book, incredible book, fabulous. In his book, The Origin of Speeches, Isaac Moseson calls this one language Edenics, the language they spoke in the Garden of Eden and was given by God. It was hardwired, he says, into Adam and Eve's brains when they were created. And it was embodied in what Moseson calls the boxy script of Hebrew, or later becoming known as Hebrew. There's an example of it here. Here's the very first verse in the Bible, reads from right to left. Bereshith bara ha'elohim ha'shamayim wa'eth ha'eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, starting from right to left. And if you've got the thing in front of you, you can see why he calls it boxy script. It was actually preserved in Assyria when the north and the south were in exile in Assyria and in Babylon. And it's sometimes known as the Assyrian script. But it's what you find in any Hebrew Bible and what's used today in the nation of Israel. And notice this then. When Moses received the Ten Commandments, God hewed out the tablets and inscribed the words himself. Did you know that? Remember, Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And the first time, anyway, God himself hewed out the tablets and he inscribed them himself. If any of you remember Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments from 1950, whatever it was, six, I think, you'll know the way they portrayed that. Now, of course, Moses broke those two tablets in anger and frustration when the children of Israel were becoming idolatrous during his absence on the mountain. And God told him this time to hew out two tablets for himself. This time, Moses took up the tablets to get them again. But this it was still God who inscribed them in front of Moses. God actually wrote them down. That's very significant. And it's quite possible that God produced Genesis 1 to 2, 1 to 4 in the same way. So those opening words of the book of the Bible are very extraordinary. Of course, evolutionists just dismissed them. And many so-called evangelicals try to invent all sorts of fancy ideas as to how you can reconcile them with evolution. None of which work, of course. But I think there's every reason to think that God himself inscribed them and gave them to Adam, along with the ability to read and to speak them. Why do I think that? Well, as I say, he did it subsequently anyway, including mentioning creation when he gave them the Ten Commandments. And secondly, there's a very interesting word in Genesis, right through, at least up to chapter 37 or 6 or 37, the word tonadoth. And it means kind of account or generations of, it's translated. And as you can see from its use in, I think, verse 4 of chapter 2, it refers to what happens before. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Some people think it replies to what follows, but it doesn't. Actually, it's funny enough, strange enough, well, it's not really strange. Matthew uses exactly the same phrase, obviously in Greek, in his gospel, when he introduces the ancestry of Jesus. Now, clearly, Jesus had no descendants. You would realize that, of course. And therefore, it refers to ancestry. And it's right through Genesis. It refers to the ancestry of the things going on before. But when it comes to the creation account, it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And I see no reason why we shouldn't take that as God's signature, as it were. The man called Wiseman, here he is, wrote this book, New Discoveries in Babylonia about Genesis. He came up with this theory. And I think it's absolutely accurate that Moses did not write most of Genesis. The Bible never says he did. Wiseman came with a view that he actually wrote the part from chapter 37 onwards, which is the story of Joseph, or Jacob and Joseph. But up until that point, it's all, these are the generations of. And he says they were written on, obviously, the first one was probably written on stone if God actually wrote it himself. The others were written on clay tablets and carried through the waters of the flood by Noah. Moses simply strung them together, which is why you get sort of marginal notes and you get explaining where places are. Because what Moses did was put the text together, and then some of those names have changed. And so he explains what they are. If you go through Genesis, you'll see it's like that. Fascinating. Now, I was really surprised to learn one day that James Moffat, who some of you may have heard of, wrote a translation of the Bible. I've got hold of it here. In the 40s, I think he did it, but this is a new edition. And he actually moved those words, this is the account of, from its position in chapter 2 and put it right at the beginning of the Bible. There's a way of translating, if you like, messing around like that. So I thought, I'll get hold of a copy, and I've got it here. So his translation of the Bible starts with this little bit from chapter 2, verse 4. This is the story of how the universe was formed. And God began to form the universe. The world was void and vacant. Just emphasize the point that those words, this is the generations of the heaven and the earth, actually refer to the whole account before. He actually messes around with the text to make that same point. You don't need to do that. But there are certain characteristics about that first chapter which are most interesting, which show it wasn't sort of humanly written. I think there are two similar ones, and another one which we must mention. Firstly, if this is just an ordinary account of someone written down, even though under inspiration, you would have had names for the days. I mean, we have a very pagan week. Do you know that? Sunday is the day of the sun, and we have Thor's day, God Thor, and Woden's day, and so on, and Saturn's day. But it's just the one day, second day, third day, fourth day. No names. It's before they were named. And also, even more significant, there's no reference to the sun and the moon. Did you know that? Only two lights. The first reference to the sun and the moon is in the story of Joseph. Now, of course, the people worship the sun right from the start. As soon as people became paganized, they worship the sun. S-U-N. And the word is not mentioned there in chapter 1. Because I propose that God himself wrote it. And just the two lights. So God actually created language. And he gave the ability to speak to Adam and Eve. And it's not surprising that no evolutionist can come up with any even conceivable idea of how language can come about, because it just can't come about by chance. Did you know that back to your hyoid bone here, which enables you to speak? It's like shaped like a horseshoe, or upsilon in Greek is a U, which is why it's called a hyoid here. And that enables you to speak. The way that humans have it. The oldest human discovery was about man in Israel, believe it or not. Human skull, Neanderthals they call them, but whether that's a word in title, I'm not sure, who had this bone. But the difference between that bone and all the others, it's not attached to any other bone. Only cartilage and muscle. That's how God created that bone. The hyoid bone, which enables you and me to speak. That's not enough just to have the ability. We've got to have something up here to process it and understand it and speak it out. Isaacson suggests that the script of Hebrew actually reflects the shape of the mouth and the position of the tongue. And it's a very interesting book. Get hold of it. It's not expensive. Okay. So, there's no credible evolutionary explanation for language. And contemporary linguists now accept there was an original language from which all the others were derived. Now, that's very significant, too. In the 18th century, along with the birth of so-called geology, I mean, some geology is fine, but a lot of it, of course, is pure supposition. Also arose this so-called science of linguistics. And they rejected the Bible as the source of language. And originally, they said that language evolved of five or more different places over the globe. But then they came by the 19th century to discover that can't be the case, and that they all must have come from one language. Evolutionists accept that, but they will not accept God created it. Isn't it extraordinary that Christians go for this stuff?
Derek?
Yes. Yes.
I read somewhere a long time ago that someone argued that if there was life on Mars and a Martian came and looked at us from Mars and saw the whole world,
yeah,
he would go back and say, well, they talk the same language but different dialects.
Yes, yes, I've heard that too. Yes. And that explains, we'll come on to Babel in a moment, and that's absolutely the case. A great book on all of this is this book by Werner Gitt. You can be called Gitt if you're German. It's okay. All right? In the beginning was information. And God created, you know, language along with information in the genetic sense. Yeah, thank you, Michael. Yeah, yeah. It is all one language. And linguists recognize that. You know, non-believing linguists recognize it's all derived from one language. But they refuse to accept the Bible's account of how that language came about. So there you go. The true God, there's no credible evolutionary explanation for language, and contemporary linguists now accept there was an original language from which all others were derived. All languages meaning in a code. Do you understand that? Once you get hold of that, language is meaning, something being, you know, having a meaningful sense to it, put into a code. I mean, in our case, English, in the case of our Chinese brothers and sisters, a form of Chinese spoken in the Cantonese area. In order to, the others who understand that can understand it, meaning in a code. And that's precisely what's true of all the genetic information in animals and the fauna and flora, in animals and plants. It is meaning in a code. And that was, was discovered to be so in 1953 by Crick and Watson, and decoded in 1986, I think. Of course, we've got the whole human genome now. It's all a language with four symbols. Language, yeah, that's what it is. But that's not surprising because God spoke it into existence. And it comes from the Logos, which means the word. In him was life. You see, it's all there in the scripture. But people refuse to acknowledge that fact. God spoke life into existence. And therefore, it has a form of language as its basis, which we now know as called the genetic code. But it was there, revealed in scripture, a long time before that, right from the beginning. Okay. The true God is the God who speaks. There's perfect communication in the Trinity. And of course, I forgot to say this, sorry. The other incredible attribute of Genesis 1 is, let us make man in our image. The plurality in the Godhead. And that's there in the beginning, first chapter of the Bible. Let us make man in our image. The true God is the God who speaks. There's perfect communication in the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is the Logos, which is often translated word, but it means more than that, but certainly means that. And the third person is the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the very words of Scripture. he actually spoke through. We're looking at 2 Peter. One of those extraordinary things about Peter, he says about how no prophecy of Scripture, he says, comes by man's own thinking or interpretation. It's revelation. But men spoke from God as they were carried along as a sailing ship by the Holy Spirit. So it's not just so they had thoughts and wrote them down. The actual words of Scripture, as originally given, were given by the Holy Spirit. That doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures was historic to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and it's true of historic Christianity. That is why we say this is the Word of God. Obviously, it's a translation, and you have to keep, you know, checking the translation, as it were. But it's the word that God spoke through the Holy Spirit. Okay. Right. So the discovery of the genetic code should be no surprise to Bible-believing Christians. When Adam sinned, God pronounced a curse. He brought death and the bondage to decay into his creation to prevent the unbounded growth of evil. Everything reproduces after its kind. But as part of the curse, God ordained there would be mutations of genetic information in biological processes. Paul calls it subjection, and we are seeing it all around us. And 3 million people have died of such mutations in COVID-19. After the flood, something comparable was imposed on the spoken language. See, God said, told them at the beginning, after the flood, to disperse over the whole world. And they refused. Whether any obeyed, I don't know, but it gives the impression that they all refused. Maybe some didn't. It's the tradition is that actually that Noah founded China, in which case he may have moved just a bit east from where the ark landed, because they stayed there for a long time. And maybe they didn't, they just went from there to China. And the history shows that they devised a form of language. And as we know, I was saying the other day, it's actually based on the stories which you find in the Bible. God wanted the human race to spread across the world. They refused and instead banded together under the leadership of Nimrod. Now, the Jewish sources tell us a lot more about Nimrod than we find in the Bible, but there's enough in there. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, which is not a compliment. He was the world's first dictator. And he knew that if people worship the true God, they would not follow his leadership. Every dictator knows that. And therefore, they take control of religion. It's happening in China today. Because it's virtually a dictatorship. That's why they're persecuting Christians and indeed Muslims as well, and the Uyghurs. Because the dictators know that they have to control religion. They have to do 3 things, actually, as I often say. Every dictator in history does 3 things. Firstly, control religion. Secondly, control the army. And third, provide kind of stuff for people. And, you know, bread and circuses, it was in the case of the Romans. And in the case of Hitler, it was Volkswagen cars, the people's car. Largesse is the word. So every dictator in history does these 3 things to give benefit. I mean, Nimrod's benefit was that he was a mighty hunter and there were lots of wild beasts after the flood. And he had got a band of people together, obviously, to control them. That's very obvious from the accounts and here and elsewhere. And these people formed his army. But he had to control religion. And so he was the one behind the Tower of Babel. And notice it mentions here, they didn't use stone. They used brick and bitumen to stick it together. And Josephus tells us the reason they did that was to thwart if God sent another flood. Make it waterproof. That's what Josephus says. You can go and read it online. In his Antiquities of the Jews. That's why they use bitumen. Anyway, God didn't like what was going on. And he said, they've got one language. And all this ingenuity, because I put it into them, but it's now completely messed up by sin. What I'm going to do is confuse their languages. Then they have to go away from each other because they won't understand each other. And like Michael said about the Martian, making the comment that it's all one language in different dialects, what he must have done is somehow confuse the language as it is by sort of twisting it around. And the most masterly discussion that I've ever come across is in here. And there are certain rules of language. And one of them is called metathesis, where things are just changed over. So it's a bit like happens in the mutation in the genetic code. The letters can sometimes switch over. Then you get a mutation. And God did something comparable to language. So it essentially stayed the same, but he changed it in a number of different ways. The tradition is 70 different ways, which made people only understand the language of a few people in their group, and they dispersed across the world. And, of course, they took the pagan religion with them, which is why buildings and paganism are so similar right across the world. And all this account of the Tower of Babel, it's not just in the Bible. It's in secular sources as well. It's history. It's what happened. And so there we are. The building of the Tower of Babel was a sinful act of defiance. God responded by confusing the languages into many. People could no longer communicate and were forced to move in groups across the globe. But the miracle of Pentecost was a partial reversal of Babel. What happened there? 16 at least types of language were spoken, which people didn't know, in order to praise God. A year ago or more, I was promoting this book with Signs Following by Stanley Frodsham. That's a very reliable book on the speaking in tongues, going back 100 years. And God still sometimes does that. He sometimes gives persons a message for someone in a language they don't know. And when we talked about it on the eldership, we found people on the eldership who have had experience with this, not themselves, but friends of theirs. God can do that. And he did it at Pentecost. But it was only a partial reversal of Babel. But there's reason to think this text from Zephaniah shows that God will reinstate one language at the end. You can't prove it, but it implies it. It says, when the Lord returns, at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. And that links it up with Genesis chapter 4 or 5. I forget now. Hang on. Where it says, men began to call on the name of the Lord, because they had one language in those early chapters of Genesis, and they began to call on the name of the Lord. And Jonathan Edwards calls it the first revival. And God, when the Lord returns, will restore pure speech, which may indeed mean one language, and people will again call on the name of the Lord. So the ability of language is quite extraordinary, utterly, completely disproves just by itself any thoughts of evolution. I mean, it is quite nutty to think about language and think about evolution. It's completely and utterly devoid of history and of common sense, because simply language does not come about that way. And the other thing about it is that, I didn't put it in there, but it's true, language actually, it becomes more simple as you go on. So-called primitive languages are often far more complex than like English or languages that are used more broadly. And again, it's just the absolute complete opposite of what an evolutionist would like to believe, or they do believe, because they won't believe the Bible. And if ever there was, you know, a thing which shows Don't confuse any evolutionists by giving him facts. This is it. I mean, it's true of many other things as well. But language is a gift of God. Jesus is the Logos. Communication is wonderful. Even Zoom doing it like this is incredible. And we have this ability, part of our image of God, which animals don't have. Animals communicate in amazing ways. I mean, some of you may have seen murmurations of starlings. I mean, thousands of them going like a dance in the sky. There's one form of monkey I mentioned in the notes that has four different cries depending on what kind of enemy is approaching. And all the other vervet monkeys understand it. Or bees doing their dance, you know. It's communication, but it's not language. Language involves meat thought and then expressing it into meaning, and then someone else who understands the language being able to understand what it says. And that's an ability that no animal has. I mean, if you've got a dog, you know, they begin to understand some of the things you say, and so even some pussycats do. But I mean, that's just the kind of, learned behavior kind of thing. I think you might have a pussycat, might sit in front of the fire or whatever you've got these days, but I don't think you can believe that he or she is thinking about the meaning of life, you know. We work through language, and language is a gift of God. And the Logos, the source of all genetic information, the source of all life, came down to this world as one of us, died for our sins, rose again in the new body, and was still able to communicate with his disciples, of course. And there will be wonderful language in heaven, but it seems from the Bible there will be wonderful language here on earth, even during the millennium. Okay, points you'd like to raise. Praise the Lord, I say.
Derek?
Yes?
Just butt in again. One point you made, which I think is very, very important,
yes,
which I think a lot of people forget, is that when sin came into the world, mm-hmm. God cursed the creation.
Mm.
And
the
great high priest of evolution, David Attenborough,
yeah,
said he could not believe in a loving God.
Yes.
Made a worm, which,
that's right, yes,
its life cycle had to live in the eyeball of a human being.
No, people don't take the curse seriously.
But, you know, that's because of the curse.
It is because of the curse, yeah.
I think that comes from a very inadequate view of God's holiness.
Yeah.
And the fact that he cannot look upon sin. And, it's...
Absolutely.
It's because we have this view of sin. I think it was Tony preaching a few years ago, and he mentioned, is God the
analog?
Yes, and there aren't any grades of sin. All sin is sin against God, and it's serious. And it will, if we don't repent of it and come to Christ, the smallest sin will confine us to hell.
Yeah. Thank you. Absolutely right.
Derek, I'd just say that you remember the Tower of Babel became the symbol for the EU.
It does, yes. Yes.
Here's the Tower of Babel.
Yes, that's
Peter,
right.
Peter Bruegel.
Yes, that's it.
And their slogan was many tongues, one voice.
That's right.
And they deliberately made their
parliament.
The parliament in Strasbourg.
That's right.
Was similar.
Yeah.
That was the design, and they deliberately.
That's right. Modeled on the Tower of Babel. Yeah. Thank you.
The Tower of Babel.
This all needs to be added to this study, actually. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
And I mean that's one of the reasons why I voted for Brexit.
Yes, I know. So did I, for the same reason, Roger.
Was because
the
pagan viewpoint there. it's really weird. But anyway, the other thing I just want to comment on your on your comment on geology.
Oh yes. I'm not dismissing all of geology.
No, quite.
I was careful to say that.
You can look at a rock and you can analyze a rock.
Yeah.
And you can see how it was formed from the crystals within it or the the particles within it. You can look at fossils and you can see identify fossils. You can look in different places. You can see the same sort of strata. And it's a very useful science because if you didn't know how rocks behaved and the strength of rocks and so on, you wouldn't be able to do your engineering properly. But when we come to saying, all right, how old is this rock? Then we get into the realms of pseudoscience because nobody knows how old the rock was. Yeah. The various measurements of isotopes that are found in the rocks and so on imply the implication is that there wasn't any of those isotopes there in the first place, and they developed by radioactive decay. We don't know what the original rock was like, so there are some going from science to pseudoscience is difficult. The boundary between them becomes a bit blurred, and unfortunately, evolutionists are so obsessed with the pseudoscience of what happened in the past, and the answer is we don't know. So that's what I call pseudoscience.
So do I. Thank you very much. Sci-fi, I call it. Yeah, thank you very much. Absolutely, Roger. Very good. That's very. Thank you for that elucidation there. Yeah, absolutely. Actually, you know, Roger, have you ever come across Robert Gentry? He talks about plutonium and its descendants, whatever they are, in granite.
Yes.
And radio halos in granite. And the actual isotopes that are there, or at least the marks of them, can only have happened in seconds in granite. And he argues that, you know, the creation of granite therefore was done in seconds because you wouldn't get these halo radio halos otherwise. And it's an interesting book.
Yeah,
a lot of work. Gentry, Gentry. Thank you.
Right.
Wonderful. Anything else? Thank you.
Yes, but if I could just say something. I've seen the disappointed me about one of the things about the funeral when the reading was from Ecclesiasticus.
That's stretching the point, mate, that one.
Sorry.
Yeah.
It was very much about God with creation and making things and talking about nature and everything. And the gentleman that was doing the commentary after, was it Hugh Davis?
Hugh, what's his name?
That did the commentary.
Hugh Edwards.
He deliberately missed out any reference to God in what the prince was trying to say through the Ecclesiasticus reading, that it was God that formed things and created things. And he just said about the Duke's love of nature and completely ignored God. That very naughty of him to say that.
And the bias of the BBC is terrible.
The majesty of God in that reading came through tremendously. He is the creator of all the power that we see in our world.
And that's what it was.
They just talked about nature, and it was not very good, I think.
No, I think it was very naughty of him to have missed that point.
Yeah.
And you say it was deliberate.
I have got the book, The Noble Liar, which is about the BBC. Plato said that in order for society to work, sometimes those in charge have to make noble lies.
Yes.
I mean, communists do it all the time, of course. And it's true, actually, a virtue in Islam as well, part of the Quran.
Yeah.
He was a journalist of the BBC for 25 years. Can't think of the name of the author now. But he says that in this country, BBC is the noble liar. And there's an extraordinary chapter, which I have scanned in and may send to you sometime, of really just how much the BBC is responsible for the creation of lies and false beliefs in this country, which puts itself out as the most trustworthy organisation in the world, you know. And if you've seen those self-congratulatory things about the World Service and all that stuff, it actually is a purveyor of lies. And this book exposes it. Nick, the title of the book is The Noble Liar. So,
yeah.
God have mercy on us.
Yes.
Well, Michael, it's time, isn't it? But anything else anyone wants to say?
I just want to say that he was probably conscious that he might lose his job if he said anything else.
Oh, he lost his job already. He'd been with him 25 years. I can't think of the man's name there. No, but he's a very famous journalist.
I was thinking of the guy who was
Hugh Edwards.
On the funeral.
Oh, yeah, Hugh Edwards. Oh, I see. Oh, yes, quite. He's the highest paid news breeder in the country. Yeah, isn't he? Hugh Edwards. Yeah. Okay, anything else? But let's just praise. Look, we've got tongues, over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You know, we're going to be doing it up in heaven. Talking language of angels. Well, they speak as well. Great, fantastic. And you know, praise is one of the things that is characteristic of the Bible, isn't it? Think of the Psalms. Think of the prophets. And that's why it's so important that we have, we speak out the praises of God. Jehoshaphat did it before he went to warfare. And so did the Puritans, you know. They spoke out the praises of God before they fought their battles. speak out. God, it's interesting. In the Hebrew, you know, the word for a word is davar, D-A-B-A-R, the sort of V sound. But it's the same word as a thing. A word is a thing, actual entity. So that's why there's such emphasis on speech. And of course, the tongue is small, says James, and can do so much damage or good. Language, it can be cursing or it can be good. Just watch how we speak. I mean, it's just, there's such, all this ties together. This is why, the more you immerse yourself in the Word of God and you seek the Holy Spirit on you, so you're, speech will be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you know how to answer everyone and talk about the Lord and the good things and forgiveness and grace and the Lord himself. And it's just over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, as Wesley put it. Yeah. Michael.
Today's readings were very appropriate for today as well. Saying two or three of them about being very happy with your circumstances, no matter whether you're rich, poor, a slave, or free person. We can praise God, whatever our circumstances. If we're not happy with who we are, what we are, then we'll never be happy with who we are or what we are or what we've got. We get everything we're given from God. Yeah.
I tell you this, when I've been sorely tested this past week, I tell you, I had two bouts of immense grief. What brought me through that? And and it's not something I want to have again. But we sometimes do have to go through these things. But it's in order that we may end up affirming God and praising his name. And sometimes it has to be grief that gets you down in order for God to show, prove himself to you as who he is and what he is and lift you up. And that's my testimony of this past week.